Welcome to Sabbath School, and for those of you who are looking at the screen don't come here regularly, you'll notice that we're over in. We have many, many more people who participate in our class in one way or another who are elsewhere than who are here. People who listen to it on CD and people who get it online, get the email handouts that you're looking at in your hand. So for their benefit, we stay somewhat ahead. We're ready for lesson number two in the new quarter, which is third quarter of 2007, entitled Old Testament Couples. And we'll be talking about Abraham and Sarah. Before we do that, we want to prove to you once again that this is a Sabbath School class, so we'll take up the offering and begin with a word of prayer. Shall we bow our heads? We come again, Father, with great appreciation, with thanks, with curiosity, with the desire to know more about the lives of these people who lived so many years ago, Abraham and Sarah, the great examples of faith. What can they teach us? Would that we had more faith now. We wonder if we had the faith that they have, that they had, could we finish the gospel in our day? Help us to understand that, to come to grips with it as we study today, as our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself why God chose Abraham? Now, we'll get to Sarah in a moment, but just for right now, why did God choose Abraham? Did he choose it? Yes, Brian. Someone got a microphone handy there?
God chose Abraham because you always learn more from great mistakes than true witness.
I see. Okay. So Abraham was the guy who could make all the right mistakes. Is that what you're saying?
Right and great are not synonymous. Just great mistakes.
Well, the Bible, I mean, we can't argue with the fact that the Bible considers Abraham to be the prime example of faith. And he's quoted, his story is quoted and talked about right through the Bible up to the very end as a great, of course, he's along with other people of great faith like Rahab and the children of Israel quoted in Hebrews 11 and so forth. So sometimes being quoted as a great example of faith may not be quite as impressive as we might at first think. Ellen White has an interesting comment about this. Notice these words in the middle of number one there of your handout. Abraham's unquestioning obedience is one of the most striking evidences of faith to be found in all the Bible. So you see, the problem with you people is you have too many questions. Right? Is that the problem? What do you think? If we just had clearer instruction and we just had better guidance from the Lord, maybe, or maybe it's our fault, if we just would do what he told us to do, man, we'd be home free. Ben?
Well,
be careful. You're arguing against pretty powerful authority there.
Maybe I'm not arguing against it.
Okay.
First of all, we have to define faith. Mm-hmm. What is that? And then we have to identify what it was that Abraham did that would qualify under this definition of faith. Mm-hmm. And then we would probably extrapolate from that as to what is it that God really admired in his relationship with Abraham. Mm-hmm. And you know, in Hebrews 11, it goes through a whole list of examples as to what faith was, mm-hmm. and what these people demonstrated in terms of that faith.
Yeah, and about half of that chapter is Abraham. If you look at Hebrews 11, if you include the parts that include Sarah and so forth and Isaac, the stories that directly involve Abraham is almost half the chapter. So God obviously, or at least somebody, maybe a bunch of Jewish people thought, hey, this guy is a great example of something. Brian and then Don.
Yeah, is there anyone in here that would not be as obedient, willing to listen? I mean, following up on what you've heard is different, but great example of obedience. Aren't we all that willing to listen?
Well, let me just put it this way. You ladies who've been married for a while and have families and so forth, what would you do if your husband woke up one morning and said, "The Lord spoke to me. We're moving out of our modern home. We're going to spend the rest of our life camping. There will be no running water. We have running water now. There will be no sewer system. We have a sewer system now." Ur was a pretty sophisticated city in those days. He says, "We're going to a place where there's none of that, and we will keep moving. No permanent locations. We're going to be moving every little while. We're going to move on to somewhere else. And you'll be living in a tent. Are you ready to go?" I hear some groans. Was it? Yes, Don, you were going to make a comment.
Are you suggesting that we follow the quote, "God has said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it"?
Isn't that what seems to be implied by this statement we just read here a moment ago from Patriarchs and Prophets 126?
You could take it that way.
Yeah. Well, let's talk a little bit more about the background while you ladies are figuring out what you're going to do about Sarah. Van.
Well, this definition of faith in Hebrews 11:1. Mm-hmm. Translations have quite different renderings on this. But if you go back to the Greek, it says there to have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for. Mm-hmm. It says substance in other places. And if you look at the Greek on this, sub means under and stance means stand. Mm-hmm. And I have not seen a translation that says that faith is the understanding of the things hoped for.
Okay, there's another way to go about it.
Well, it makes a lot more sense in terms of the Greek controversy view.
Yeah.
Because faith is in who we have as our God. Mm-hmm. We understand that He will produce those things that we're hoping for. He said it, and you can say, "Well, I believe it, and that's all there is to it." In some manner of speaking, that is true. Mm-hmm. But we don't believe it just because He said so. We believe it because He has demonstrated that He keeps His word, and He's going to produce in the future something we can't see.
Okay. Well, look at my Good News translation there at the top of your screen. I'll move it down a little bit. Faith, there it is. Chapter 11, Hebrews. To have faith is to be sure of the things we hope for, to be certain of the things we cannot see. Now, remember, we're talking about Abraham and Sarah here. How does this fit, Wally?
My question is, how much of a relationship did Abraham have prior to God asking him to do this? I mean, there's not really that much in the Bible to indicate that.
Yeah. Of course, we have one little tiny thin book in the Bible, about 50 pages plus or minus, maybe a little bit more than that, but something like that, to describe half of this world's history. So there's nothing in there very, very extensive. It's true. And Abraham gets more of that time than anybody else. I mean, like 20% of that book is about Abraham. So, yeah, it's true. We don't have very much. What do we make of what we do have?
I realize the question is, what do we have today?
Yeah.
But going back into history, the Hebrew people had both the written Torah and the oral Torah. Mm-hmm. And they had to memorize, young boys had to memorize the oral Torah, or at least large portions of it, particularly if they were going into some sort of ministry. Mm-hmm. So we don't study the oral Torah. And in fact, the oral Torah wasn't written down so that it was actually preserved for what it was supposed to be until, what, the 6th century, something like that. Mm-hmm. So, and you can see in the oral Torah some teachings from Plato and other Greek philosophers that have crept into that record. So how much of it was part of the Hebrew culture that was just spoken and understood. We have an awful lot in Adventism that is just understood because we study the scriptures in the context of Ellen White's writings and so on. And we have a very different perspective on meanings of certain passages of scripture because of her influence. Well, that oral Torah has the same kind of influence on Jewish thinking.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, we know, I mean, we need to be honest at least to say this much. Abraham grew up in a pagan culture. And if we believe the writings of Ellen White, his family were rapidly moving in that direction. They were already had other gods and so forth in their own home. And this is Abraham's surrounding. And the question is, why would he and Sarah, we presume, along with him, decide that, hey, we're not going that way. We're going to do something different. Jim.
I don't know if it's speculation, and that is, God asked him to go out there to what was now we call Palestine or whatever. Mm-hmm. And wasn't there Melchizedek there? Maybe he went there to learn something from him, even though he'd been communicating with God. They must have been contemporaries.
Yeah.
He gave us some tithe offering and the king of righteousness. I mean, what better place to see somebody in time and space that has a good message for him?
So you're saying that things were so bad in Abraham's day that he had to send him like hundreds of miles away on foot to find somebody else that he could talk to?
Why not?
Okay. Olda?
Well, I think that even Noah may have been around when he was born. And, of course, the children of Noah, the Shem. And so he didn't really need to go far away to really talk to anybody else. But I think some of these people were still around.
Okay, so let's be honest. Let's be really honest with at least the information we have. Where is God sending Abraham? He's sending him to a land full of pagans who are fertility cult worshipers. Would you send your kids there? I mean, let's be honest about this. I wouldn't. Jerry.
The situation in Abraham's home is actually more dire than what you described. In the book of Jubilees, Abraham's father was an idol maker. He had a shop where he made these and sold them. Mm-hmm. There's even a story there about how Abraham's father went away for a period of a few days and left Abraham in charge of the shop. Customers would come in, and it was his job to promote these idols. Well, when his father came back, his father discovered all the idols in the shop were destroyed except one. The biggest idol was left untouched. And his father asked Abraham, well, what happened? Couldn't you keep things straight? And he said, well, Father, I don't know what happened. It looks to me like this big idol beat up all the other idols and destroyed them. It looks like he was jealous of them. And his father retorted that, you know, that's impossible. These idols can't do anything. They're nothing. They're just, I make these things. But he's promoting them as though they have special powers. Mm-hmm. Well, now, if you were God, and you were looking down on this situation, and you saw, and the story is that Abraham was the one who actually destroyed all the idols and left the big one unmolested. If you were God and you saw this young man destroy these idols, would that be pleasing to you? And do it in such a way that the idol maker had to admit that those idols that he had made and was promoting as having special powers didn't have any special powers. They were just wood and stone. Mm-hmm. Now, given this context, that in his own home, Abraham is willing to step up and do something clever and crafty like this and to expose the fallacy, mm-hmm. wouldn't you want that kind of person to be your special messenger?
I mean, it sounds like a good idea to me. I'm not sure that we can rely on the stories in Jubilees, but there are other places in the Bible later in history where similar things happened. I mean, look at the story of Gideon. You know, after Gideon destroys his father's idol, and all the townsfolk come out to the father and say, what's the deal? You better do this guy. They're angry. And the father says, if this was a god that he destroyed, why can't he speak for himself,
Right.
Yeah, exactly. Lorna.
I don't believe Sarah probably had any choice in whether she went or stayed, because at
even if she didn't like staying in a tent.
I don't think that was there was she had any opinion on that. I mean, I don't think she was offered an option. I think Abraham had the power to kill her if he wanted to, and she believed Abraham was a good man, and probably he was at that point even. Also, I wonder if Abraham believed that maybe God was taking him to a more civilized place, somewhere that was more wonderful, or would help him to build a city that was just what he came from, that he would not live in a tent. He didn't know he was going to live in a tent forever. He knew he was going to follow wherever God led, and he didn't seem to complain, but God could have done that again with another city, and Abraham could have been the leader of that city if God had chosen.
Okay. Ladies, now it's time to think about Sarah for a minute. Lorna's already told us a little bit what she thinks. Did Sarah have faith? We're talking about Old Testament couples here. We've got to try to at least do something to give equal time here. Here, Ellen is going to help us.
Well, didn't Hebrew women have much better status than pagan women? I mean, they were the ones who taught the religion to the children. Mm-hmm. And, you know, that was a real important role for women. So, you know, I don't know if she didn't have a choice. I think that, you know, women in that time and in her situation, she may have had, it may have been a better partnership. And the other thing I was thinking also, you know, hear Elder Maxwell talk about that, you know, Abraham and God were friends. Mm-hmm. And there's a lot of times that, you know, you'll do things for your friends mm-hmm. that you might not ordinarily do, but because you have such a deep friendship, you'll go to the ends of the earth for your friend.
Abraham did that. Yeah. Alda, over here.
I got it.
Oh, you got it. Okay, go ahead.
Yes, I think she had a lot of influence because she's the one that told Abraham to take his maid to wife just to fulfill God's promise. And I just have a question. When did God talk to or appear to Abraham and told him, you know, that he was going to make a great nation out of him? He wanted a child, so maybe that was part of one of the reasons he started out.
Mm-hmm. You know, what we have, and we don't have the exact dating on all this, but you can figure out sort of more or less. Abraham left home somewhere around the age of 75. Not too much later, longer. I mean, that would be Ur. Not too long after that, he finally left Ur. He left Haran. So he went from Ur to Haran for a while. His father died. He left Haran and headed for Palestine. Somewhere shortly after he got to Palestine, apparently, he received this first vision, which we read about, communication from God, whether it was exactly what form, I don't know, in Genesis 15. And, I mean, the first revelation, if you want to go back to that one, in Genesis 12, he probably got that one while he was still in Ur. I mean, it would look like that. But then he got it in maybe a little bit fuller version when he gets to Palestine in Genesis 15. So, and he doesn't have a child for 25 more years. He keeps going through all sorts of problems. I mean, we can ask questions like, if Abraham had not gotten into those troubles down in Egypt, would God have sent him a child sooner? I mean, we don't know that. Maybe at some point in the future we'll be able to get the answer to that. We don't know. Where Ellen White says that the people in Ur absolutely, even his family, could not comprehend what was with Abraham. I mean, they clearly thought he was crazy. They thought he was crazy to leave all the advantages that he had. I mean, in his day, Ur was one of only a very few cities in the entire world that was more or less sophisticated. A city with a wall around it, was protected, you know. Now, sure, it was a pagan city, but I mean, look at the advantages in living there. And to take off and basically not even know where you're going. You know, you gotta have a problem upstairs to do that kind of stuff. Lorna.
Wasn't Abraham a pagan? This is his family. Mm-hmm. This is who he lived with. and they were all pagan. Wasn't he a pagan? And then God separated him out and turned him into the Hebrew nation. But until, wasn't he born pagan?
Well, I mean that's a fair question. It's a very good question. I don't know how pagan your environment has to be before you are defined as a pagan. Good question. And of course, the real question we need to ask ourselves is, how did he come through that? I mean, what made him different? You know, how did he end up being God's the father of the faithful and God's faithful person when this is the environment he's coming out of? Wally.
The thing that really surprises me is even when he goes to this new country, immediately there's a drought and he has to go somewhere else for an extended period of time. Why would he send a drought on him or in that region just to make him make some decision of, hey, do I stay here or do I go to Egypt or what do I do?
There's a very interesting possibility in answer to that question suggested by Ellen White that's not in the Bible at all. And you can do what you like with this, but this is a suggestion, she says. After going down there and having the problems that they did, he and Sarah and so forth down there, and finally the king of Egypt kicks them out or sends them out, he sends them away with a great blessing, with animals and so forth. He says, you know, God bless you, but please leave, kind of thing. Two things probably happened as a result of that visit. One of those servants that was given to them down in Egypt was probably Hagar. Think about how she affected the story. And the other interesting thing that happened is, and Ellen White spells this out, it's in your handout there, when they left Egypt, or about the time they were leaving, for some reason, we don't know the full details, but Abraham was obviously a cattle herder, a sheep herder, and so forth like this. When they left Egypt, the Egyptians made a law that no Egyptian should have intimate relationships, no eating at the same table, no whatever, with herders. Now, what difference does that make? Okay, this is your chance to get those thinking caps in gear. Why is that important? Lorna?
When Jacob's family came, they were given a special, wonderful place away from the Egyptians, but it was some of the best land, yeah, so that they would not be eating with the Egyptians or interacting.
Exactly. With them. If that experience had not happened, if the Egyptians had not had that law, and the children of Israel, well, Jacob in this case, or Israel, if you want to call him Israel by this time, had gone down to Egypt, and they had been free to mix with the Egyptians, would we ever have heard of them? And the answer is almost certainly no. So Abraham's mistake back there might have resulted, or at least his visit down, and I would have to say even his mistake down in Egypt, resulted in a law that ended up protecting his great-grandchildren. So, you know, God, you know the famous verse, Romans 8, you know, God works in all things for good. Is that one of these examples? Go ahead, Wally.
Well, I can see an advantage to some degree, but to another degree, I can see a tremendous disadvantage in respect to, as you were stating, to Hagar.
Yeah.
Look at what happened there, mm-hmm, in that aspect. So, I mean, which is worse? As you're stating, to have making sure that you don't get intermarriages here, or to end up in a situation in a relationship where, you know, you end up with Hagar and her circumstances. I don't know. I mean, to me, I see confusion either way you go.
Yeah. Jerry.
Is the result that God worked out on Abraham's behalf better than the result God would have, could have worked out on Abraham's behalf had he been faithful?
Well, okay, let's ask that question fairly. If Abraham had been always faithful, really faithful, and not departed from God's will at any point, how would the story have been different then?
Well, that brings up another question. How can you trust somebody?
That's the problem with you people. There's just, we read here, Abraham had unquestioning faith. All you keep asking is questions.
All you
want
to ask questions.
He says,
lots of question marks up there.
Lots of question marks on my handout. Sorry about that.
How can you trust somebody you don't know?
Good question.
So maybe the story of Abraham was how he got to know God.
Yeah.
The trials that he went through based on his understanding of what a God was, a pagan God, to what God really is. And he learned along that track. And I don't know as you can fault him at any point along the way because he was advancing. He was learning about God. He was teachable. He learned. And he got to that point where in Hebrews, they're now talking about him as the epitome of faith.
Yeah. Well, what we do know, let's again talk about what we do know. We do know that, based again, if I can take Ellen White, she says Abraham and Sarah were effective evangelists when they were in Haran. So when they left Haran to go down to Palestine, even though now they have a better idea what they're getting into, I mean, they're headed for no man's land, living in tents, hundreds of people went with them. Hundreds. So that shortly after their arrival relatively shortly after their arrival in Palestine, when trouble came, Abraham was able to call up an army of 318 trained soldiers that were part of his household. So I call Abraham the first missionary. He should have been down there in Palestine. I mean, that looked like that was the plan. God said, hey, here's someone who knows how to speak for me. He should have been winning everybody. Why didn't he win everybody in Palestine? Gordon, you're next. You don't have to answer that question.
Well, you basically said what I was going to say, that Abraham was a missionary to the region. He, with his, quote, army of other missionaries.
Yeah. Okay. Norman.
With respect to Jerry's question about could God work out a better solution from Abraham's mistake, I think we can kick that up into the heavenly place. And can God work out a better solution for eternal security on the basis of Satan's mistake?
Okay. What about that? It may be really rough in the process, but when it's done and said, and God has presumably solved the great controversy problem once and for all, at least there's pretty good evidence it will never happen again. And that's a pretty impressive result to come from a mistake, well, more than a mistake, an outright rebellion. God is able to make something good out of that, or he was able to turn it into something good. Well, let's speak specifically about Sarah again here real quick. Look at number 7 in your handout. Women do not hold major places in Scripture very often. Usually we hear about them in relationship to their husband. All we know about them is their husband's name and then something they did. Look at this. It's interesting that there are a few things that Sarah did. Would you think this is a great example of faith based on these things? One, she suggested that Abraham should take Hagar as a secondary wife. Was that a good idea? Two, later after discussing, and I'm skipping over the details of the story, you know, I'm just trying to hit the high points here. After discussing the issues with Abraham and God years later, she sent Hagar and Ishmael away. That seems to have been her doing. And three, hiding behind the tent flaps, but listening to the conversation, which was the custom in those days, Sarah laughed, and of course Abraham might have thought it was a good idea to keep her out of sight since she was so good looking. Sarah laughed when God suggested that she would have a baby in her old age. And maybe we should look at that in case you haven't looked at it recently. Genesis 18. Okay. And let's start here with verse 9. Then they asked him, and now who's questioning Abraham here in the story? three visitors. And who are they?
Jesus and two angels.
Jesus himself and two angels. Our question, you know, they're on this journey off and they look like they're just ordinary travelers walking along the road. Abraham rushes out there, you know, he says, please, please come in, have lunch or dinner or whatever with us. And then he goes to his wife and they rush about. I mean, here, these are people who must have hundreds of servants and all sorts of attendants and people taking care of their flocks and sheep. And they're apparently themselves preparing meals and taking care of these visitors. Now, I don't know whether they were just so anxious to hear some news from someplace else other than right there or what the reason is, but, you know, they were giving real attention to these people. And so, suddenly, these people start to ask questions. Then they asked him, verse 9, Genesis 18, where's your wife Sarah? She's there in the tent, he answered. He assumed that they knew the customs, the local customs, just like he did. And, you know, of course, she's not going to be out here where you can see her. She's listening, but she's behind the curtains in the tent. One of them said, 9 months from now, I will come back and your wife, Sarah, will have a son. Now, ladies, try to put yourself into this position. You've stopped having your periods. You've passed menopause. You've been through all the hot flashes and all that kind of stuff. You haven't had a period for a long time. You know about the promises. And here come these visitors, these strangers. And they go, and here they are. They're enjoying their food. And all of a sudden, someone says, by the way, you have a wife by the name Sarah? Yeah. Where is she? Well, she's back there in the tent. Well, let her know that 9 months from now, she's going to have a baby. And about that point, you're saying what? Which planet did this person come from, right? What do they know about anything? I mean, wouldn't that be the sort of natural response? Now, I don't know at what point in the conversation Abraham and or Sarah started suspecting that these people weren't just ordinary travelers. But anyway, reading on, Sarah was behind him at the door of the tent listening. Abraham and Sarah were very old, and Sarah had stopped having her monthly period. So, I mean, there's no question about the details, at least that much of the details here. Wally.
Well, I don't know if that surprises me so much because, I mean, even after Sarah died, how many children did Abraham have?
Well, after Sarah died, Abraham had six more.
Six more.
I mean, we're not talking about Abraham's capability here. We're talking about Sarah. Okay? So, you know, we're talking about Sarah here. And Sarah's, I mean, I don't know, you know. It seems like these strangers, we'll call them for a moment here, were getting fairly intimate, aren't they? So Sarah did what? She laughed. To herself, now she was discreet about this, she laughed to herself and said, now that I'm old and worn out, can I still enjoy sex? Besides, my husband is old too. Then the Lord, I don't know whether he had ED or what, you know, you can speculate here. Obviously, he didn't have it, I mean, many, many years later, he's having other children. Then the Lord asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, and notice, if in this version, and yours is probably the same, the word Lord is in caps. What does that mean? The word in Hebrew is Yahweh. We're talking about Jesus Christ. We're talking about the Son of God, who's the God of the Old Testament. Yahweh asked Abraham, why did Sarah laugh and say, can I really have a child when I'm so old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? As I said, 9 months from now, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Because Sarah was afraid, she denied it. I didn't laugh, she said. Yes, you did, he replied. You laughed. Okay? Now, we're looking for great examples of faith. Alda.
She learned well from her husband.
Now there's a good answer. She learned how to lie very well from her husband. Okay? Kelly.
It seems to me that God must have thought this was important enough for three heavenly beings to come down and sit in a no man's tent and gnaw on some pretty tough old lamb steaks. Mm-hmm. I think he wanted probably to get them back on track and encourage them that what he said earlier on was still in force.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Take me serious here, right? Okay, we've got John over here.
I don't know whether this applies or not, but I heard that she was so deep in denial that they gave the name of the biggest river in Egypt the Nile or denial.
No, that's not relevant. We're not going there. Okay. So, ladies, anytime, speak up on behalf of Sarah here. Okay. We've got Myra here. Okay, there's a mic.
I'm just curious. If three people came into my house and one of them said they was referred to themselves as Lord Yahweh, mm-hmm. I don't think I could say anything.
Well, he didn't refer to himself as Yahweh. Moses, writing many years later, says it was Yahweh. I don't think he called himself. Well, hold on. Yeah, I guess he did, didn't he? Back up here. I was just trying to remember the context here. Is anything too hard for Yahweh? So, yeah, apparently he did. Assuming we have an accurate report from Moses. I don't know. Maybe this was the first hint that they were talking to someone who wasn't just a human being. Olda.
Then Mrs. White said that Abraham also laughed at the promise.
Yeah. We better go to that as well. It's only fair. Go back a chapter. This is earlier. Genesis 17, is it about verse 12 or somewhere in there? Okay. God said to Abraham, verse 15, let's start Genesis 17, verse 15. God said to Abraham, now this is prior to the Sarah story we just read, you must no longer call your wife Sarai. From now on her name is Sarah. I will bless her and I will give you a son by her. I will bless her and she will become the mother of nations and there will be kings among her descendants. Abraham bowed down with his face touching the ground. He's very respectful always, very respectful. But what's he doing? He began to laugh when he thought, can a man have a child when he is 100 years old? Can Sarah have a child at 90? He asked God, why not let Ishmael be my heir and so forth? So let's not pretend like Sarah is the only one who can laugh. Man.
Well, before we fault him too much, humor is understanding the disparity between two thoughts that might be logical. You know, you tell a joke, you set it up one way with one conclusion, and then all of a sudden you switch them over to another track, and when you see that logic between the two, as bizarre as it may be, that's when you get the humor.
Yeah.
You get the laugh. Okay. And I think it was a natural reaction for them to laugh at this, like saying, yeah, right. Mm-hmm. You know, I mean, that's a ridiculous idea to think that. And
well,
and it's so ridiculous that it's humorous.
Okay.
And but you notice there when Sarah was confronted with, you know, why did you laugh? She said, well, I didn't laugh. You know, I didn't really laugh. You know, it was like, you know, a gut reaction. And he said, no, you laughed. But that's the last of it.
Uh-huh.
Nothing was ever said after that.
Yeah.
If it was such a big deal, why isn't there a lesson involved here with this?
Well, you know, one of the questions, we got two or three more hands here. John, I guess you're next. We're not going back to the Nile, right?
No, we're okay. Going to something more serious. I'm thinking of Sarah from the time Abraham first told her way back there that they're going. She doesn't know much about the God that Abraham is listening to. He heard God's voice and he recognized God's voice. And so here they go through all of this stuff And here in this tent are three men who are saying something completely out of line with what they've been wandering around for. I think she was overwhelmed with this sudden turn of another track she's got to get adjusted to. I mean, I think she was justified in laughing.
Okay. Thank you for that. Alda, go ahead while Kelly's waiting for Mike there. Go ahead.
Well, I just disagree that Sarah did not know God as well as Abraham, because he was a man that would teach his own family according to what God was telling him. And not only that, Abraham laughed first. Mm-hmm. So that's not a reason that she laughed, because she did not know him.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, yes, go ahead.
What I think about often here, and in fact at times has bothered me, is right here we have the beginnings. Abraham and Sarah were promised a great nation, and so was Hagar. When you bring it down to the present day and you see the boiling political cauldron that is obviously probably the beginning of the end, I wonder about all the people who died between all the centuries for all of this, and you can't help but wonder, is this right? Or basically, if you think too much about it, you could talk yourself right out of the front door of the church. And I guess in the bigger scene, this is a big part of faith.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Okay, well, our time is running out. I want to keep moving along, because there's other things I want to talk about. The question I guess we're coming up to is this one, and it's number 9 in your handout, and number 11, there's another question that's more or less similar. If something seems to be completely impossible, does it demonstrate more faith to believe in it? And you see at the end of number 11 there, is faith the greatest when it goes against the evidence? Now, I know that some of you are going to have a problem with that. Jerry?
Well, the first question that pops into my mind is, what are you describing as impossible?
Well, you know, 10 years after menopause and you're going to have a baby.
Well, you heard the story this week of the 60-year-old lady that had twins.
But that's that's not the same.
No, it isn't the same.
Yeah.
But here's an event that took place in our day. And by ordinary means, it would be impossible.
Yeah.
So, you know, if you consider that Yahweh has only human powers, then it's impossible.
Yeah.
If you consider that human beings have only ordinary human power, rather than being able to extract an egg and freeze it and keep it preserved for years and so on, well, what's the big deal?
Yeah. Ben.
Was it really difficult for God to scrape up dust on the ground and make Adam?
I presume not.
In Revelation, it says that those who love God will worship him, the creator. I think they were learning about God. Mm-hmm. And the fact that he could create an environment with this couple, that they would have a baby, was not a problem for him. It was more of a problem with their understanding, because they didn't know him.
Mm-hmm.
And my story, and I'm sticking to it, is they were learning about God. They were making steps in the right direction.
Okay.
And I think this was just one of those steps in that direction.
How many couples do you think Abraham and Sarah knew that had had any kind of experience like this before? None. I mean, let's be honest. I'm not saying God can't do this. I'm just saying we're sort of stepping outside the bounds of sort of normalcy here. Alda.
Well, if faith really means trust, then it doesn't matter how impossible something is. If you really trust the person, whether it's something impossible or not impossible at all, it depends, you know, how you're going to believe that. If your parents promise you something because you know them well and you know they have always come through, they can promise you something that seems impossible, and you trust that they will provide it for you. But if somebody tells you, you know, I'm going to give you this, I'm going to give you this, and you don't even know them, you may not believe.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Wally?
Without miracles occurring, how many of us really think it's possible to turn this world around to a point where we don't need weapons? We all believe and agree with each other or trust in each other? Can we get to that point?
No. Not a chance.
Well, somehow it seems to me from the story I read that that's the whole purpose of what God's leading to is us getting to that point.
Jerry?
The fact that the story is outside the bounds of normal expected human activity is the reason it is noteworthy. Mm-hmm. And when a person reads that story, they have a choice. Either to believe it, accept the story, and to believe that the story is what it says it is, that this is God's active intervention in their lives to bring about a circumstance that he could then use that would fulfill his promise to bless the nations. Or you can be a skeptic and you can reject it, in which case you put yourself in opposition to God.
Okay. I don't know how many of you are listening to the news this week, but there's a new museum that was opened up in Petersburg, Kentucky, Creation Museum. And it shows dinosaurs living at the same time as Adam and Eve, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And they had some interesting stuff there. They talked to the guy who created these animatronic things and all, you know, they're moving and all this kind of stuff. And there's this fancy 3D, or not 3D, I guess, fancy big old theater where you sit down and you watch these movies that they have made that show dinosaurs and humans, et cetera, and when there's something's going on, the seats in the auditorium actually shake, so you're really a part of it. And the thing that really struck me about the whole presentation was at the end, they had a teacher. She didn't say for sure at what level she was teaching, but here was a teacher, children of children, and she says the thing that worried her about this museum was that kids might actually go to this museum and they might actually come back into the classroom and they might actually ask questions.
No.
I mean, what a dreadful thought, you know?
Kids would be curious.
Yeah, they might say, if they've seen this museum, they might say, well, you know, I mean, science, we know what science teaches. So how could they ask questions about all this stuff, you know, Alda?
You know, what about Mary, the mother of Jesus? She was just a child, and she believed. And not only that, hers was more impossible than Abraham and Sarah's.
Yeah. Yeah, no question about that. Kelly?
I'm going to ask this. This is just, you might say, idle curiosity. But if some of the more immediate descendants of Adam were alive when this happened, was it that impossible for Abraham to sire a son? We know the Hunzas were doing this with men in their 90s in Afghanistan not that long ago.
Abraham continued having children for another 60 years. The problem isn't on Abraham's side. Let's make that very clear. Well, a couple things I really want to get in here before we get to the end of our lesson. Look at number 15 in your handout. We have evidence from the scriptural record that Abraham had at least 8 distinct conversations with God. How do you think those impacted his faith? Now, it's quite possible, in fact, it's very likely that he had a lot more than the 8 that we know about. But we know at least about 8 conversations that Abraham. Do you suppose that these conversations, and we know about some of them, in one of them, and we don't talk about this because Sarah's not so much involved, it's later in the same chapter, Abraham's arguing with God. God, shouldn't you do it? And we're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. God, you know, you're Yahweh. You have to do what's right, you know? I mean, what does it take? I mean, one of the questions I raise in there on the handout is, did Abraham and Sarah laugh in God's face because they felt comfortable with him? I mean, if you were there, I remember one time that completely, we had nothing to do with this, but we were with a group of people and there was a big conference going on and we were teaching women about family planning and about how to try to avoid AIDS and so forth down in South Africa. We're paying a visit to the country of Swaziland, and we end up getting an audience with the king of Swaziland. There we are. And I can tell you, even if somebody said something a little bit off, I wasn't laughing. You know, you don't laugh under those kind of circumstances. You're there and you're respectful and you do exactly what you're told to do. I mean, this is an African king. This is not the God of the universe. So maybe one of the reasons Abraham and Sarah were able to laugh is they felt comfortable enough with God. Yes.
Well, that's what I was going to say. Yeah. When you were there in front of this king in a foreign land, you were not familiar with the expectations of society.
Well, they instructed us.
No, they gave you instructions, but you didn't know the nuances of them.
Sure, sure.
You didn't know when it was okay to read between the lines and laugh or do something else. And that only comes by spending time with somebody and becoming familiar with them. Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, you can say that when Abraham and Sarah laughed, they were comfortable with God. They knew that God was not going to have retribution against them, even though God raised the question, why did you laugh?
Mm-hmm. Okay, well, to finish up, I'm, as much as I don't like to do it, I'm going to skip over the details of the story, the great story that this ends up with in Genesis 22. You're familiar with the story of Abraham and Isaac and Mount Moriah and all that kind of stuff. I'm going to assume that you all are very familiar with the details. I'm just going to raise a couple of questions. Ladies, how would you feel if you woke up in the morning, found out your husband's gone, your son is gone, and when they come back, you discover that he is gone and he was called by a God to go and sacrifice your child and he didn't even give you a chance to say goodbye? He's gone. You have no idea how long he's gone, how far he's gone. You don't know where he is. Did Abraham leave any messages with any other of the workers saying, oh, by the way, tell Sarah that I'm going to be gone for a week or so? Yeah. Left a post-it note. Okay.
Actually, this is the same behavior that Abraham exercised when he sent Hagar and Ishmael away. The conversation was initiated by Sarah. She was the one who wanted Ishmael out of their lives, and Hagar, of course, being the mother. And Abraham objected initially because this is his son. He loves his son. He doesn't want his son to be sent away. But then God intervenes with Abraham and says, don't find it objectionable to send them away. I will take care of them. Mm-hmm. You do it. Listen to Sarah. So the next morning, he got up very early. He did not wake up Sarah, but he got Hagar and Ishmael. He prepared water jugs for them, put them on their shoulders, and sent them into the desert.
Hasta la vista, kid.
So when Sarah wakes up, Hagar and Ishmael are gone. Mm-hmm. So now when Sarah wakes up, and there is no Hagar and Ishmael because they're already gone, now she discovers that Abraham and Isaac are gone.
Bad scene. Yeah, exactly. Well, the interesting part of this is the part that you don't read in Scripture, and that's found down in number 28 in your handout. And this is the part that maybe we should have spent the whole period on. Look at this. The sacrifice required of Abraham, and this, of course, is Patriarchs and Prophets. I'm reading from page 154. The sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations, but it was also for the instruction of the sinless intelligences of heaven and of other worlds. Now, let's ask the really big questions. What can the angels, what can God's angels living in heaven, living in God's very presence, learn about God from these stories? Now, there's a question, okay? The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field on which the plan of redemption is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. We're the theater of the universe. You know, 1 Corinthians. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant and as unworthy of its blessings. Notice what's happening here. God is looking everywhere for anyone who will stand up and be counted on his side, and he knows that Abraham is one who will. And sure, there's problems, but God can see what's coming. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what kind of stuff this, just like Job, God knows what kind of a person this, what kind of stuff this Abraham is made of. And he knows that when he tries to work with this Abraham, Satan is going to bring his accusations. And God wants the universe to see what happens in this exchange. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven, to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted, and to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. This story, this experience, this life of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac is going to help them understand the plan of salvation. Heavenly beings were witnesses of the scene as the faith of Abraham and the submission of Isaac were tested. Let me tell you, every eye in the universe was focused on the top of Mount Moriah. They knew what Satan had said. They knew what God had said. They saw, here's the great controversy in focus on that altar on the top of Mount Moriah. And they were going to watch, because here was coming an opportunity for them to say, okay, who's right here? Is God telling us the truth or is Satan telling us the truth? And God has to take advantage of every single possible opportunity to demonstrate when there is someone who really will stand faithful for his side. The trial was far more severe than that which had been brought upon Adam. Compliance with the prohibition laid upon our first parents involved no suffering. They didn't suffer any if they didn't eat of the tree. But the command to Abraham demanded the most agonizing sacrifice. All heaven beheld with wonder and admiration Abraham's unfaltering obedience. All heaven applauded his fidelity. Satan's accusations were shown to be false. How could God miss a chance like that? Now, at this end of history, God is waiting for a group of people who will do what Abraham and Sarah did. Not people who never make mistakes, who never committed a sin in their lives. God doesn't expect that kind of behavior. What he's looking for is people who will mature adequately, who will get to know him well enough, who will be his friends, who will stand up and say, under these circumstances, I don't care what happens. If I have to sacrifice my child, I am going to be faithful to God. I'm going to do what God asks because I believe. After thinking about it for 3 days and three nights nonstop, I believe that God has something important to say here, and I'm not going to fake out on him this time. I'm not going to flunk out on this test. I'm going to stand tall. God needed to demonstrate to the entire universe that at least a few of these humans, I put in quotes, seemed to be getting the message. God was able to stand tall because of the behavior of his friend Abraham. Satan was defeated. We need many more of that kind of witness. Let's pray together. Our loving Father, we thank you for the stories of Abraham and Sarah and Isaac. We thank you for the witness that it gives to us. We thank you even more for the opportunity that we might actually be able to do something like what they did. Not the mistakes they made. Maybe we can learn something from their mistakes. We don't have to do them over again. But Lord, we would like to be among that small group. I know it's going to be a pretty small group. Among that small group who will stand tall, who witness maybe on the internet, maybe on television, but they will witness to the entire world that you can be trusted, that you are the kind of God that's worth living for, and that nothing that Satan can do will change their minds. We would love to give that kind of witness, and may it be possible is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all for coming.